Okay, so we are going to look at the second part of the story of Esther. If you remember last time, a few weeks ago, we find God's people exiled in Persia, okay? And they were being ruled by King Xerxes. And one of the first points I made about this story is this whole story is set outside of Israel, outside of the Jews' home nation. And I felt prophetically in my heart and in my spirit that this was significant. This is something God wanted to take note of, that it's about being outside. And you know, we have great times, though, we're here. I mean, I thought this morning the worship was just awesome, and it's lovely being inside these four walls. But church needs to be outside of the four walls. It's outside that really matters. It's outside where we're going to be rubbing shoulders and having conversations and meeting up with those that, you know, need to know Jesus. And so I just feel that's something that God really wants us to take hold of. If you remember, we saw King Xerxes was having a banquet, and he gets drunk, and it's while he's drunk that he orders his queen, Queen Vashti, to come and parade herself in front of all his friends and the people at the party. And of course, Vashti says, "No, I'm not going to do that." And that creates a whole sort of wave of events, which we'll be looking at, some of those we're going to be looking at today. Again, you know, as I shared that, I felt in my spirit that maybe this year some of us might feel that, you know, we might find ourselves in a situation where we are going to have to say no to something. And when you say no, when you stand against something, when you step out from the crowd, that can be very costly. But maybe this year this is something that God might ask you to do. And I remember Michelle sharing her home group, actually the other way could also be true. You know, God this year might be requiring you to say yes to something, which equally might have some, you know, sacrificial consequences to you. The key is knowing what God is saying to you and being obedient and having the courage and the strength to stand out from the crowd, even if it's costly. Well, we know that Xerxes lost his temper when Vashti said no, and so he banished his queen from his presence. Again, the other point I made was that don't make big decisions when you're hurting, angry, or offended. Because if you make decisions in that sort of state of mind, you're more than likely to get it wrong and regret those decisions. So we now come to chapter 2. History seems to suggest that King Xerxes, between chapters 1 and 2, had gone off to war. Gone off to war against the Greeks, the Greek Empire. And he's now come back. He lost that war. It hadn't gone well. So he's feeling a bit worse for wear. And he arrives back. And we're going to read now in chapter 2. But after Xerxes' anger had subsided, he began thinking about Vashti and what she had done and the decree that he had made. So his personal attendants suggested, "Let us search the empire to find beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint agents in each province to bring these beautiful young women into the royal harem at the fortress of Susa. Haggai, the king's eunuch in charge of the harem, will see that they are all given beauty treatments. And after that, the young woman who most pleases the king will be made queen instead of Vashti." This advice was very pleasing to the king, so he put the plan into effect. At that time, there was a Jewish man in the fortress of Susa whose name was Mordecai, son of Jair. He was from the tribe of Benjamin and was a descendant of Kish and Shimei. His family had been among those who, with King Jehoiakim of Judah, had been exiled from Jerusalem to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. This man had a very beautiful and lovely young cousin, Hadassah, who was also called Esther. When her father and mother died, Mordecai adopted her into his family and raised her as his own daughter. As a result of the king's decree, Esther, along with many other young women, was brought to the king's harem at the fortress of Susa and placed in Haggai's care. Haggai was very impressed with Esther and treated her kindly. He quickly ordered a special menu for her and provided her with beauty treatments. He also assigned her 7 maids specially chosen from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Esther had not told anyone of her nationality and family background because Mordecai had directed her not to do so. Every day, Mordecai would take a walk near the courtyard of the harem to find out about Esther and what was happening to her. Before each young woman was taken to the king's bed, she was given the prescribed 12 months of beauty treatments, 6 months with oil of myrrh, followed by 6 months with special perfumes and ointments. When it was time for her to go to the king's palace, she was given her choice of whatever clothing or jewelry she wanted to take from the harem. That evening, she was taken to the king's private rooms, and the next morning she was brought to the second harem, where the king's wives lived. There, she would be under the care of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch in charge of the concubines. She would never go to the king again unless he had especially enjoyed her and requested her by name. Esther was the daughter of Abihail, who was Mordecai's uncle. Mordecai had adopted his younger cousin Esther. And when it was Esther's turn to go to the king, she accepted the advice of Hegai, the eunuch in charge of the harem. She asked for nothing except what he suggested, and she was admired by everyone who saw her. And Esther was taken to King Xerxes at the royal palace in early winter of the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther more than any other of the young women. He was so delighted with her that he set the royal crown on her head and declared her queen instead of Vashti. To celebrate the occasion, he gave a great banquet in Esther's honour for all his nobles and officials, declaring a public holiday for the provinces and giving generous gifts to everyone. Even after all the young women had been transferred to the second harem and Mordecai had become the palace official, Esther continued to keep her family background and nationality a secret. She was still following Mordecai's directions, just as she did when she lived in his home. One day, as Mordecai was on duty at the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthana and Teresh, who were guards at the door of the king's private quarters, became angry at King Xerxes and they plotted to assassinate him. But Mordecai heard about the plot and gave the information to Queen Esther. She then told the king about it and gave Mordecai credit for the report. When an investigation was made and Mordecai's story was found to be true, the two men were impaled on sharpened pole. That was all recorded in the book of the history of King Xerxes' reign. Wow, what a story. I can't help but feel this story is a bit of a mixture between Cinderella and Miss Congeniality. You know, you've got a king who's looking for his queen and you've got a beauty contest, and you know, and we kind of put these two stories together. And when I read this chapter, I really struggled at first, thinking, oh my goodness, you know, what is it, Lord, you want me to share from this particular chapter? But as I thought about it, and I do most of my thinking, as you probably know, I do most of my thinking in the middle of the night when I wake up and my brain switches on. You know, God really started filling me with all sorts of inspiration about this story. And what I want to do this morning is actually just focus in on the three main characters. That's Xerxes, Mordecai, and Esther. So we're going to see what we can learn from these three people. So let's look at Xerxes. You know, as I said in the introduction, it's believed that Xerxes had just returned from a failed attempt to overcome the Greek Empire. And in fact, if you roll the clock forward, you'll find actually that the Greeks do eventually conquer the Persians, and which is why there's such a heavy influence of Greek in the New Testament. Because, you know, the population became Greek. And then you roll the clock even further forward still, the Romans conquered the Greeks. And the Romans were there in place in the time of Jesus. So you can see how all these things kind of fit together. And I guess one of the first things I notice in this story, and I think it really comes out as you read it, is I think Xerxes regrets his decision to banish his queen. He's come back, he's feeling sorry for himself. He kind of wished he had the love and affection and friendship of his queen, but he's banished her from his presence. So one of the questions I have straight away about this is, well, why doesn't the king simply change the decision that he made? Change it to bring the queen back into his presence. Why didn't he just walk into Vashti's room, Vashti's chamber, and just say, look, I'm sorry, I got it wrong. Why don't you come back with me and be my queen? Now, you'll probably remember from last time we spoke that when the king issues a decree, it said that that decree was irrevocable, written in scripture there. Can't change his mind. So I did some digging. I thought, well, this is interesting. Let's look at alternative sources, see if we can figure out what's going on here. And I could find there doesn't seem to be any evidence to suggest, actually, that the king decrees of the Persians and Medes was actually irrevocable at all. You know, there's nothing to suggest that the king couldn't actually issue a contrary law that superseded the one that he had issued earlier. And I think what it really means when it says about this law being irrevocable, what it's actually trying to say is that the king's words are final. That's that, you know. King has spoken, end the story. And for the king actually to change his mind would be a colossal sort of act of weakness, because kings in these ancient times were practically considered gods. They really are important people. And, you know, if they change their minds, well, you know, that is not really going to look good for the king. And I think really what is the problem here that's going on with King Xerxes. For him to go up to the queen and say, look, I got it wrong, was going to be a serious act of weakness. And his pride probably would simply not let him do this. Don't you find sometimes that the higher up you are in a organization's hierarchy, the harder it is for that person to say, I got it wrong? Have you ever experienced that? You know, the higher up you go, it's harder to admit your mistakes. And I just want to do a little experiment. I want you to say these words after me. I made a mistake. I made a mistake. I got it wrong. I got it wrong. I was wrong and you were right.
I was wrong and you were right.
How does that feel? It's strange, isn't it, really? But I think actually, in some ways, it can be quite liberating. It can really set you free. Why is it we don't do that as well? Because Satan ties us down and speaks lies into us and stops us from really making these really important things to put things right when we know we've done things wrong. I want us to pause for a moment, actually, and I found myself at this point in the story starting to think about myself and God, or ourselves and our position before God. You see, because of sin, we have been banished from the presence of God. Now, in this instance, it's not God who did anything wrong. It was mankind that did something wrong. When we disobeyed God, mankind ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and we sinned, and God banished mankind from his presence. And so what we have is an irrevocable law, the law of sin and death, which stops us from coming into the presence of God. But what does the Bible tell us that God did about this? Well, rather than stop us from coming into the presence of God, what happened is God came into our presence. He did, like I was suggesting Xerxes could have done, he did come into our room and came into our space. Not to say that he did anything wrong, but he wanted to come into our presence. It says in Philippians 2 that Jesus, or God, humbled himself and he allowed himself to be put to death on a cross for our sins. And do you know what happened to this irrevocable law? Well, in Colossians 2, it says that Jesus nailed it to the cross. He nailed this irrevocable law of sin and death, the thing that stops us from going into the presence of God, hammered it to the cross and said, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. Aren't you just glad that that God is not like King Xerxes? How do we behave when people wrong us, when people offend us, when people hurt us, what do we do? Do we shut down? Do we hold people at arm's length? Do we keep people from our inner circle of friends? Do we do the silent treatment? We all know that one, don't we? The silent treatment. What do we do? These are all forms of banishing from our presence. And it can really be humbling, can't it? Even, yes, especially when you feel you are the one that's been offended, you are the one that's been hurt, you feel that you're the one that's right to actually make that first move, like God made the move, and come into that person's presence and say, I forgive you. I forgive you. Let's try that one. Let's try those words. I forgive you.
I forgive you.
Let's do that again. I forgive you. They are beautiful words. They're beautiful words, you know. And even if Xerxes was right, and I don't believe he was right in doing what he did with Vashti, but even if he was right because he believed he's the king, he still could have gone into the room of Vashti and said, look, Vashti, I forgive you. I forgive you. So let's none of us be so proud like Xerxes was proud. And let's do the right thing. When you... someone's hurt you and someone's offended you. If you know that you are right now holding someone at arm's length, you've banished them really from your close presence, do the right thing. Humble yourself, go into their room and say, I forgive you. Well, let the beauty contest begin. Let's think about Esther. What do we know about Esther so far? We know that she is an orphan. Her mum and dad had died. She'd been looked after by her cousin Mordecai. Incidentally, I say Mordecai. I was brought up all my life saying Mordecai. Must be a Brummism. I don't know. But for everything I could tell, the way you should pronounce it, you know, you're going on to all the pronunciation websites and things like that, it seems to be Mordecai. So I'm training myself to say Mordecai. If I slip into Mordecai, it's a little bit of Brummy, you know, coming out of me, okay? So Esther is being looked after by her cousin Mordecai, and we'll look at Mordecai in a moment. We know she's a Benjamite. Now, the reason that's significant, do you remember in one of my recent preaches, God took hold of a Benjamite? Did you know who that was? It was Gideon, you know, a Benjamite. It seems, again, in this story, we've seen this pattern develop where God seems to choose the least powerful, the lowest of people. You know, in this case, he's choosing a woman. She's a Jew in terms of, so she's a foreigner in terms of the land of Persia. She's of the least of the tribes of Israel, which is Benjamin. You know, this is the story. An ordinary man or an ordinary woman in the hands of an extraordinary God with an extraordinary purpose. You know, we should never, ever, any of us ever think that our background, our upbringing or our circumstances disqualify us from, you know, doing powerful things in the kingdom of God. You know, God can use you, who you are, where you are, the way you are. He can. Don't ever disqualify yourself. What else do we know about Esther? We know that she was young, beautiful, and had a good figure. It's great that the Bible is explicit like that, isn't it? She's young, beautiful, and has a good figure. A perfect fit for King Xerxes' beauty contest, don't you think? But I think there was a lot more to Esther than her outward beauty. It says that she quickly found favour with Haggai, who was in charge of the harem. Now, I don't think she found favour with Haggai just because she was young, beautiful, and had a good figure. There's something about Esther that just caught Haggai's attention. I believe that what Haggai saw in her was a potential queen. He was looking at a queen. I don't know how you describe that. I don't know what it is he saw, but he saw something in her that was a queen. And it reminds me how God looks at each one of us. And how God, if you remember when Samuel came to look for the next king, you know, and he went through all of Jesse's sons, and he couldn't find one. And God said to Samuel, I look on the inside, not on the outside. And he found David, a man after God's own heart. You see, God looks at the inside. And you know what God sees when he looks at you? For the men, he sees a prince who's about to become a king. And for the ladies, he sees a princess who's about to become a queen. That's what he sees in you. It's beautiful. It's really, really beautiful. God looks at our hearts. And you know, heart and character is so much more important and valuable to God than what we look like or the gifts and talents even that we have. Heart and character. So that's what we really need to spend our time developing, really. It's good that we develop our gifts, but develop your heart, develop good character. So what is it that happens next? Well, Haggai gives Esther her beauty treatments and special food. He assigns to her 7 female assistants from the palace, and he promotes her to the best place in the harem. Don't you feel already there's a hand of God, there's a grace of God upon Esther's life that's causing these events to happen? God is not mentioned. I've said this, you know, earlier. God is not mentioned at all in the entire book of Esther. But yet you can see the hand of God and you can see the grace of God being outworked in this beautiful story. It says that before the women went before the king, they received 12 months of beauty treatment. Ladies, wouldn't you just love that? I had a back massage the other week, just for 1 hour. It was wonderful. I could cope for 12 months of this. Yeah, this would be pretty good. So these ladies were having 12 months of beauty treatments. I found myself asking another question. This is how I find scripture. I ask questions about scripture. I asked myself, I wonder who Esther was at the end of this 12 months in the harem, being pampered and loved and beauty treatment, all that, just everything being poured into her from the palace. Was she the same woman that she went in as at the end of all this treatment? Now, did she remember who she was? Did she remember where she's come from, her nationality, and what was important? It's an interesting question. We're going to have to wait, I'm afraid. Well, you probably know if you read the story, but we're going to have to wait till later sessions to find out what effect all this beauty treatment had. But it speaks to me about the good times versus the bad times. Don't you find actually that it's in the difficult times and the challenging times that you tend to reach into God more, and you tend to discover really who you really, really are and what life is all about? And actually, when things are just going great and money's coming in and everything's working, how it's wonderful, but how sometimes the good times can just weaken a little bit our faith and our resolve and our perseverance in God, because we just take our eyes off what's really important. And, you know, we need to be careful if we're living in the palace. You probably say, well, you want to come to my house, you wouldn't call that a palace. But you know what I mean. It reminds me a little bit of the story of Moses, actually. Remember Moses? He was put in the river, and the Pharaoh's daughter or wife found him and took him into the palace. And he was brought up as an Egyptian prince. But he never forgot who he was. He never forgot that he was an Israelite. And when it really counted and he had to make a stand and do something pretty radical, he did it. And it was very costly, and he had to then flee from the palace. Beware of the good times. We love them. But beware that we never forget who we are, and we never forget what our brief is. And what is our brief? We're here to rescue people. Which incidentally is what is going to happen to Esther in due course. We are called to be rescuers. So don't settle down in your harem or your palace being pampered. Remember who you are. Anyway, let's carry on. So the story gets a bit colourful now. Won't go into too much detail here, but it seems to be the custom that the King Xerxes would sleep with all of these women that were brought into his presence. They were taken to him at night, and in the morning was taken to the second harem. So you leave it to your imagination what is going on there, but it seems to me that he sleeps with each of these women, and then they go to the second harem. And somehow, you know, to be in the, you know, with all the other concubines, and they'll never see the king again unless he requests her into his presence. And from this process, King Xerxes is going to choose a queen. It's pretty mind-boggling, isn't it? If you try to do that today, I mean, it'd just be scandalous. But this is what was going on. And what I find interesting at this point of the story is that just as one of these women were about to go into the presence of the king, what does she do? Well, she's allowed to choose whatever she wants in terms of clothes and jewellery to go and present herself before the king. So you can imagine they just put on all the fanciest and the beautiful clothes, the sexiest clothes, the thing that's going to really turn the king on and attract him to her. Yeah, because that's what she wants to do, because she probably wants to become the queen. It's very different to what Esther does. Esther doesn't do that. She doesn't sort of intentionally flaunt herself before the king. She submits herself to the head eunuch, to Haggai. And so she just does what he tells her to do. Now you might think, oh, I'm just, this is a bit of a, you know, fine point here. But actually I think it's quite important. You know, this is where the story for me gets a little bit like Cinderella. Do you remember the two stepsisters who try and force the shoe on, you know, because they want to be the queen, so this shoe's going to fit. And that's not what Cinderella does. Somehow Cinderella goes graciously and you know the story. And I just feel there's something very special about Esther that is in her character and humble of heart and beautiful inside, that she didn't feel that she needed to, you know, flaunt herself. She just needed to submit to Haggai, go before the king and see what happens. You know, we don't need, when God wants something to happen, we don't have to manipulate things in fleshly ways in order to somehow twist God's heart, God's hand and heart, and make things happen. If God is for you, then nothing can stand against you. You know, we just need to be godly, righteous, and trust God for things to happen. And we know that the story teaches us that Esther found favour with the king more than any of the women, and so he makes her his queen, which I think is pretty remarkable because, you know, he had lots of women. There were lots of women being paraded. He could have a massive choice. He chose Esther. Now, was it just because of her beauty and just because of her character? Well, I'm sure that played a massive part. But what we're seeing here is the providential care of God being outworked in the background. You know, God is in this and God is making things happen. God is putting people in place ready for a bigger, bigger purpose. It's still not really Esther's time yet, so he's just getting her into position. But let's look at the last person, Mordecai. So who's this man? I find interesting is, you know, we're studying the book of Esther, aren't we? This is the book of Esther. But what I think, what I hope we'll notice over the next few sessions is that the role of Mordecai is massive. It's really critical. It's not dissimilar to when we talked about Ruth, if you remember. You know, there was a story of Ruth, and yet really it seemed to be the story of Naomi. You know, you don't have to be the head honcho to have a real impact in God's stories. You know, and I sometimes imagine if someone was writing the annals of New Life Church Bristol, what would be in the annals of New Life Church Bristol? Well, it doesn't necessarily have to have the gospel according to Pastor Richard. It might have the gospel according to Adrian, the gospel according to Sally, the gospel according to Alice and Naomi, maybe even the gospel according to little Jesse when he grows up. You know, because we all matter. We all have a story. We're all critical and really important to the works of God, and it all comes together. So don't ever disqualify yourself just because you don't feel that you're important or that you're like other people. You know, we just spent time just thinking about Esther, the kind of person, her beauty, but more importantly, we've been thinking about her character. Tell me, how do you think Esther grew to be the person that she was? What do you think? Who caused her to become what she became? Mordecai. It was Mordecai. Esther is the product of Mordecai's care and attention and investment. So I speak to all of us who are parents. Don't ever despise the time you invest in your children. Because, you know, you are investing kingdom time. God has given you children. He has entrusted them to you. So for you to invest your time is a godly kingdom activity. And if that means you can't always get to meetings and things like that because you're looking after your children, well, praise God. God, somebody actually says I can look after my children rather. But this is it. You know, they're God's gifts to you. And, you know, you may not be able to, you know, you can't force your children to love God. You cannot make your children become Christians. But what you can do is you can help them and teach them to grow up to men and women of good character, good people. Because ultimately, only God can cause a person to have a revelation of him and cause them to be born again. You've just got to show them the right way. For Mordecai, all that time that he spent before the story even starts, all that time he spent, you know, bringing up Esther as a woman of good character, what was he preparing her for? He was preparing for Esther for her such a time as this, which will come on eventually in chapter 4. And when you bring your children up, when you invest good, godly principles and character into your children, what are you preparing them for? You are preparing your children for their such a time as this. Who knows what God has in store for your children? But I can tell you this, it's beautiful because it's of God. I want us to do some imagining now, as always. How do you think Mordecai felt when he had to let Esther, who he sees as his daughter, he had to let Esther be taken away into the king's harem? How do you think he felt, particularly you who are parents, particularly dads? How do you think you would have felt letting your daughter go off into the king's harem? Now, some might think, whoa, fantastic, potential queen. But, you know, along with all the gazillion other women and probably just going to get put into a harem and forgotten about. How did he feel? I think you need to remember that Mordecai had been in the banquet when Xerxes lost his temper because everybody was there who was in Susa. So he would have been there. He would have seen Xerxes lose his temper. He would have seen the kind of action and reaction that that Xerxes did. It would have been really hard for him to let her go. And I know it's hard for any parents, isn't it, to let your children go. Let them go into the wild world out there. It's tough. But this is what Mordecai had to do. But what does the Bible tell us that he did then? Do you know what he did? Every day, he went to the courts just to find out how she was doing. I doubt for a second he spoke to her. That wouldn't have been allowed. But he would have spoken to the court officials and the eunuchs and that. How's my daughter doing? Every day. Every day, in fact, until she became queen. You know, it's hard when we let our children go. It's even harder when they walk away and they walk away from God. But what can we do? Every day we can come into the courts of our King God, and our God, and we can intercede for them. And we can ask God, how's my daughter going? How's my son doing? And we can just stay in contact, knowing that one day, you know, she'll become the queen or he'll become the king that God has always called them to be. Never, as Winston Churchill, I think, said, never, never, never give up. We should never give up. This is why I feel intercessory prayer is so important. I'm glad that we have intercessory prayer. We need to be coming into God's courts regularly, interceding for our children. Finally, the story finishes in a kind of a strange way. It feels like these few verses are kind of bolted on the end. So I could have just stopped at this point, but actually this is going to be an important springboard later on in the story. We find that Mordecai hears about a threat to the king, and so he immediately informs Esther of the threat. Esther goes to the king, says, "Look, Mordecai has sent this." So she gives Mordecai credit, and these two men are caught and found guilty, and they were executed. Now, this shows great loyalty on behalf of Mordecai towards the king. Bearing in mind, Mordecai probably struggled to respect Xerxes because he'd seen the bad side of him. He probably struggled to trust Xerxes because he's worried that he would do the same to Esther. He probably even struggled to love Xerxes because he'd stolen his beautiful daughter away from him. And yet, you know, he honoured the king. He gets no reward for this. The king doesn't acknowledge Mordecai, doesn't give him any rewards, not at this time. And I believe this is God's timing, because we need to see later in the story why Xerxes not recognising him now is again the providential care of God, God operating in this story. So it's just a kind of a random act, but it is going to set the stage for later on. Next time, we're going to be introducing the villain, Haman. But you're going to have to wait till next time. Amen.